All right. So I spent my middle school and high school years growing up in Kentucky. And let me turn this on here. I'm gonna get it going. You got me? Can you give me that slide of Kentucky up there? Oh, thank you. Oh, for some reason it's not coming up up here. I don't know what's going on. That's good. That's good. So I spent my middle school and high school years growing up in Kentucky, this state that's right here. And if you didn't know where that was, I'm finding out that out here people don't really know where a lot of the middle states are. Like, because why would you need to, you know? Like, why would you need to? Like, when you're in Kentucky, like, if you want to go anywhere, you have to go somewhere else so you know where everything is. But yeah, that's where I'm from. And actually, you know, I moved into Kentucky. And if you move into Kentucky from any place like around here, like Indiana, like I did, or Illinois or Ohio, like, Kentucky doesn't have the best reputation. You know, it's kind of like the Idaho of the Midwest. You know, it's like, it's a bit of like a backwater state, you know, hillbillies, that kind of thing. It's, and I moved into it, and I'm from there, so I can say that, you know. But it has these crazy basketball fans, crazy horse racing fans, and, of course, bluegrass music. Oops, sorry. Bluegrass music right here. This is what they've got. And the old-timey church that I grew up in, like, loved itself some bluegrass music, you know, and I didn't, you know, I just didn't. You know, it represented all of the things that I despised about Kentucky, you know, banjos and farming and tractors and dating your cousin and wearing no shoes. You know, like, this is Kentucky, you know, like, it's kind of a reality there. You know, and they spoke with that southern draw that about, like, things that I didn't care about, life in the haulers, you know. And I didn't know anything about it. B, I didn't want to know anything about it. And C, I didn't want to be associated with it. So, like, because I wasn't some hick from the sticks. And I, as far as I was concerned, I never was going to be that. So, so anyway, bluegrass music, that was like a lightning rod for me, just from my disgust with that place. And, you know, I couldn't stand it. And I sat through so many revivals as a kid listening to, like, I Saw the Light and I'll Fly Away, sung by these vocal quartets with these big orange microphones, you know, like, to cassette tapes. And that I had to get away from that as fast as possible. And so I ran away to that, to Bible college in the big city of Cincinnati. Not really that big of a city, but it was regionally. And, you know, the funniest thing happened, because, like, I got to college and, you know, started hanging out with these this circle of thoroughly modern and urban college friends. And one night we decided we were going to go down to this trendy coffee shop in downtown Cincinnati, and it was a Sunday evening. We got down there only to discover that, like, Sunday evenings are bluegrass night down there. So, you know, I'm like, oh, gosh. I'm like, oh, this is going to be great. And I was like, well, you know, whatever. I'll just resign myself. At least they've got good coffee. You know, at least my friends are here. We'll hang out, like, tune out whatever's happening in the background. But, you know, I was astonished when this group of young, like, hip musicians got up on the stage and they, like, got the whole place dancing, having a good time, all with, you know, their mandolins and their banjos in hand. It was a hoot, you know, and, like that was it for me, you know. Like, I was a bluegrass convert, you know. Everything that I had associated with the music largely kind of fell to the side, and I found myself listening to other cool, hip bluegrass bands at the time, like Nickel Creek, or, you know, and then as my taste, like, evolved in it, I got further and further into bluegrass. I'm listening to, like, non-hip bluegrass musicians like Ralph Stanley and Doc Watson and the Carter Family and some of these, like, classics. You know, I was all in with bluegrass music. You know, and maybe you just had to get some distance from the place to really appreciate it. I don't know. But I guess I just want to say that all to ask you, you know, like, have you ever had a change like that in your life? Like, what is the biggest change that you have ever made in your life, you know? I mean, is there a thing where you went, like, totally polar opposite? Maybe you went from hating Brussels sprouts to, like, loving them. That was me. You know, I used to hate Brussels sprouts. Now I love them. They're delicious. Maybe you've changed your favorite sports team allegiance, or maybe you've had a career change, or maybe you've just had a diet change, and you've had to make some big changes, or maybe you've even changed your political affiliations or your stances on a certain issue. And sometimes, you know, changing your mind, it can come at like a relatively low cost. Like, it doesn't cost me anything to like bluegrass music. That's for me. I just love it. And actually, I gained so much from learning to love bluegrass music. But sometimes, you know, sometimes it means rearranging your whole life. Sometimes changing means letting go of who you had been and starting completely over. Sometimes it means being looked down upon or estranged by people that you've known your whole life and you were once really close to. As I get older, I find that, you know, changing my mind or really changing anything at this point becomes increasingly harder to do, because we get just ingrained into our habits, we get ingrained into our rhythms and our comforts, and man, it would just take a lot of energy and cause a lot of ripples in our life if we were just to, you know, up and change, you know, right now. I think it's just easier to leave things as they are. It's just easier to keep the status quo going. And really, you know, when we get down to it, on top of all these things, we're just prideful people. You know, we don't want to risk the embarrassment of having to change, of having to tell everyone that we're different or tell everyone that we're on a diet or whatever it might be. Like, we're just prideful people. So hopefully today that gets you thinking a little bit and you stewing a little bit on what it might look like to actually make a huge change in your life. Because we're going to look at one today. We're going to approach one of the most dramatic shifts in the ideology of any person ever recorded in Scripture. That's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, he's a devout, Torah-observant Jew who was this major player in the effort to rid Israel of this growing sect of Jews who were claiming that an executed blasphemer was not only the Messiah that Yahweh had promised, but also one in nature with Yahweh himself. And that's saying a big thing. And Saul and the religious leadership of Israel, they were like, they had to do something about this. They had to stop this. So they turned to the Scriptures and they kind of followed a historical precedent. Like, what has Israel been doing with people like this over the course of their history? And so they looked at some of Israel's heroes of the faith, people like Phinehas and Elijah, and more recently to them, a man named Mattathias. So we're going to kind of dig into all these guys, and we're going to kind of look at the history. And some of these are not really names we're familiar with, but to the Jews at that time, they would have been very familiar with them. They were people that they held in very high esteem as holding up the righteousness of God and holding up the moral and like ethical purity of Israel. And so we're going to dig right into this. The first one is Phinehas. I'm sure many of you haven't really heard a lot about him. Maybe you've heard the name. But Phinehas, he's the grandson of the high priest Aaron. Aaron was around with Moses, and they wandered around in the desert, right? Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, he wandered around in the desert with them for those 40 years. And just as Israel is about to come into the promised land, they find themselves in sin again, right? Like, they find themselves falling into sin and sleeping with the Moabite women that kind of were around them at the time and adopting their gods. And God didn't take very kindly to this, so he sent a plague upon them. And people start dying, and people in Israel start freaking out. And as Israel is mourning and pleading with God at the temple, like saying, God, please stop this plague, Phinehas sees this Israelite man walking into camp with this Midianite woman. And he's like, I'm going to see where this is going. So he starts following them, and he follows them all the way to their tent. And then he goes into the tent and catches them in the act. And what's he do? He takes a spear and spears both of them straight through. And God's like, thank you. He ends the plague against Israel, and he commends Phinehas and says that he has upheld his honor, that he's been zealous for God and upheld God's honor by killing those people. You can read all about this in Numbers 25 if that's something you're interested in. There's a whole big story to it. You can kind of get into that. Then we move on to Elijah. And in 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah. He's been prophesying in what is easily the most corrupt generation of kings in Israel's history. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and you've never heard their names in a positive context, I'm sure, because they were infamous for their idolatry and their sin in Israel. And Elijah was prophesying at that time, and so he took it on to challenge 450 of these prophets of the god Baal, who were actually in King Ahab's court. King Ahab was consulting with them, right? The king of Israel was consulting with these foreign prophets to this god Baal. And so Elijah takes it on to challenge them to a duel of sorts. He says, hey, listen, we'll set up two different altars here, one to Baal, one to Yahweh. We'll see which one gets lit up with fire. The one to Baal does not get lit up with fire. But the one that Elijah sets up, and he calls on Yahweh, that one gets lit right up. And so Elijah, in victory there, takes all those 450 prophets of Baal and has them slaughtered right there on the spot. 450 people. And again, he is held up as this hero of the faith. Both Elijah and Phinehas were, it was said about them that they were zealous in their faithfulness to God, that they stood up to idolatry and sin in the community of Israel and took any means necessary to bring about Israel's collective faithfulness as a group to God by eliminating and destroying the people who were being unfaithful. And they were held up as models of virtue. They were models of righteousness. For generation upon generation upon generation, this was how you were to deal with Israelites who threatened Israel's faithfulness to God. And you see, the stakes, they were high for Israel. It says Moses is taking them, you know, leading them, about to go into the promised land. He tells them this in Deuteronomy 30. He says that if you obey God's law and you're faithful to him, then you're going to find blessing and abundance and peace in the land. But if you are unfaithful and you disobey the law and you're drawn to worship other gods, then you'd be cast from the land and you'd be cursed. And that's ultimately what happened because of the sin of people like Ahab and other kings along the way that all worshipped foreign gods and fell into sin and revolted against God. And so Israel finds themselves conquered by the Assyrians, then conquered by the Babylonians and taken into exile in Babylon, all because of their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. So when Israel comes back into that land and they see there's other people who have moved in, the land is now occupied by other people, they're a bit distraught. You know, they're kind of discouraged by this, and they long for it to be theirs again. And so they plead with God. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and they try to be faithful to the Torah. But they continually find themselves again and again under the rule of foreign governments like Greece, foreign governments like Rome. And that's what brings us to Mattathias. Now, you probably haven't heard much about him because he's not actually recorded in the Old or New Testaments. He actually lived during the time between the Old and New Testaments when Israel was under Greek control. And Mattathias, he worked in the temple. And the emperor at the time, he was a guy named Antiochus IV. And not just Antiochus IV, like Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Like, he really thought very highly of himself. And one of his main goals with the empire in Greece was to Hellenize it, to bring Greek culture to it. The Greek culture, the Greek gods, the Greek language, to all the Greek territories, really. That was like one of his missions. And so one thing that he did was he placed a statue of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, and he instructed all the Jews to worship it. But when Mattathias saw one of his fellow Israelites bowing to this idol under the instruction of a Greek soldier, he drew his sword and killed both of them on the spot. Because Mattathias, too, was zealous for God, and he was living out that call to purity that Phinehas and Elijah had all been living out. He was, and this is key, he was protecting Israel from going back into exile again. He was being faithful to Yahweh, And he was held up as a hero. And Mattathias, in this single act of rebellion, he stirred up Israel. And they revolted against the Greek occupation in what is known as the Maccabean War. And actually, Mattathias' son, his name was Judas. Judas Maccabeus. And Maccabeus means the hammerer. Like, he's like the guy that like came in and was like, smashed Greece. You know, he's like, this is the guy. And so during this small period of time, Israel was able to kind of fight back against the Greek occupation and kind of knock them back for a little bit. And that is the world that Jesus came into. You know, this is the world where Israel is kind of collecting themselves and like kind of pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, you know. This is where Jesus came into. And so you kind of ask, okay, what does this all have to do with Saul? You know, what does this have to do with what we're going to go with today? I think it's imperative that we know the backdrop to the world that Saul was living in, because it really shapes what Saul was thinking about, what he valued, and how he thought about God, and how he thought about living out his faithfulness to God in that world. So I think we've got to know it. But in Saul's day, it wasn't the Greeks that were in control anymore. It was the Romans, because the Romans had overthrown Greece, and they were now in control of all of Judea and Israel. And Israel still desperately longed for that independence, you know, that like having their land back, like going back to how things were with David under kings like that, where things were just great, where we were faithful to God, where we had our own land, where we were prosperous. Like, that's what they wanted. And they all agreed that what they were going to need was they were going to need to take seriously the scriptures, take seriously the law, take seriously faithfulness to Yahweh so that they could be blessed, so that God would send his Messiah who would come in and conquer Rome, who would come in and set them up again as this victorious nation. Right, that's what they wanted, you know? But it was going to take being faithful to the law. It was going to take being faithful to the scriptures and to Yahweh. It was going to take doing whatever you could to keep Israel from being polluted by foreign gods and by idolatry and sin. Just like Phinehas had. Just like Elijah had. Just like Mattathias had. And Saul was a part of this group that made it their mission to be as faithful as possible to Yahweh. The Pharisees. And we've all heard about them, you know. They were zealous for the law. They were zealous for God's righteousness in Israel. And they took seriously the call for Israel to be a holy nation, a different kind of people. And they distanced themselves from the wickedness of, and the foreign gods of the world. They kind of became internal like this. They became internally focused to say, we are going to right the ship amongst ourselves, so that God will bless us again, so that God will send his Messiah to us. They longed to have Israel's favor with God restored. So when Jesus comes in, starts confronting that established mindset, right? Eating with sinners, eating with prostitutes, eating with Gentiles, disregarding the Sabbath, and above all else, blaspheming, saying that he was God. They viewed him as a threat to their own faithfulness of God. They viewed him as someone unrighteous, not living in faithfulness to God. And they viewed him as a threat to their own blessing from God. And I think that's a huge thing, right? And so they have him killed. And then as Jesus' followers are running around claiming that he has risen from the dead and then encouraging other Jews to pledge allegiance to him, then Israel's going to have to deal with them in the same way, because they are a threat to Israel's faithfulness to God, right? That's how it was viewed. And that's what Saul was doing this whole time, right? He was living out the zeal of Phinehas and Elijah and Mattathias. And as we saw last week, he was present when Stephen was killed, watching the coats of the men who killed him and approving of it, wholeheartedly believing that he was doing the right thing. Wholeheartedly believing that he was being faithful to Yahweh and upholding Yahweh's honor. So let's pick this up. We're in Acts chapter 9 today. So let's turn there and we will go through this. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and when they say the way, they mean Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I don't think I can emphasize strongly enough how much everything changed for Saul at this moment. His whole worldview just blown up. Imagine how bewildering it must have been to be so sure of something, to be so devoted to something, and to have it so abruptly exposed that you were fundamentally wrong about it. To think that one moment you were doing God's will, and then to find the next moment you're actually opposing God's will. That's crazy. And I think he's got to reevaluate everything that he thought about who God was. I mean, maybe he had been on his way to eliminate those he thought were opposed to God, but actually found himself being the one that was opposed to God. And he felt like Jesus' followers, they needed to be killed for their opposition to God. But when Jesus confronted him, he didn't kill him. He had mercy on him and grace on him, even though he was the one that was in opposition to God's plan. I mean, that is a crazy twist. Crazy, crazy twist. And it turns this whole Phineas and Elijah narrative that they had been telling themselves, right, on its head. And maybe he'd been thinking about God wrong this whole time, you know, like maybe he and most of Israel had missed the big picture of who God really was and what he really cared about and what he'd really been doing through people like Abraham and Phineas and Elijah and Moses and through the law and through the prophets and through Jesus. I mean, how else? There's like no other explanation for how they could have not recognized God when he was walking around amongst them, right? How else could they have become so distorted in their view of God that they, in their love and zeal for him, would actually end up killing him on a cross? They had to have missed something along the way, right? Like, this is what's all going through Paul's head. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Anybody ever seen this? Yeah. There it is. There's a picture of it. And if you haven't seen it, I'm going to totally ruin it for you. So you've had like 20 years, so like I don't feel bad for you. In this movie, Bruce Willis plays a child psychologist who works with this young child who claims to see dead people, ghosts. That's what he says. And this child leads him along to help all these ghosts with their unfinished business in this world so that they can be set free. I mean, typical ghost movie, you know. But at the end of the movie, Bruce Willis comes home. He finds his wife asleep on the couch. She's got their wedding video on in the background, which is kind of weird. And he sits down and he's kind of startled when this ring falls to the floor and he kind of rolls to his feet and he looks down at his hands and like suddenly starts to, you know, put the pieces together in his mind. And then the movie starts to flash back to all these scenes, right, in the movie, and you start to think about everything that's happened differently. You start to realize this child had been seeing dead people all along, and that Bruce Willis is one of them. Like, he was dead the whole time. This is crazy twist where Bruce Willis thought he was helping this kid, but really this kid was helping Bruce Willis the whole time, right? Like, this is this switch that happens in your mind, and you wonder, and you think, man, how have I been thinking about this wrong this whole time? How have I missed what was right in front of me? How did I not see it? You know, I think it's so striking to me, the symbolism of Saul being blinded from his encounter with Jesus. I mean, I think he was finally forced to come to this place where he recognized that he had been here all along, unable to see who Jesus was, blinded to the reality of the whole story of Scripture. And he was being given a chance to sit in that blindness for just a little bit, to kind of consider it, to rely on somebody else to lead him for a little bit, to humble himself before Jesus. And maybe you found yourself blindsided like Saul. Maybe you've been living your life, checking off the boxes, you know, going to school, going to work, raising a family, whatever. And you think you've got like a pretty good idea about who God is, or maybe just about what life is all about. You're like, I got this figured out. And then bam, something like hits you out of nowhere, something you weren't expecting, something you couldn't have seen. Leaves you feeling lost and wondering, you know, like, what the heck is going on? Feeling like you just can't see what God is up to, or left questioning who he is, or if you've really ever known him at all up to this point. And if that's you today, then, like, take encouragement, because you're in good company. Saul was as devout a student of the law as there was, and he still found himself right there. I think God so often uses these moments of confusion, of chaos in our lives to mercifully get us to humble ourselves, to look to him, to listen to him, to be changed and to be transformed into something new. The late Rich Mullins, and I know I like quote him every time I speak, but the late Rich Mullins, he still to this day is my favorite Christian songwriter, and he says in one of his songs, it says this, he says, "I can't see where you're leading me unless you've led me here, where I'm lost enough to let myself be led." And if you're at that place, then let yourself be led by Jesus today. You know, I suspect that, you know, we all, to some degree, are in that place today. So, you know, let yourself be led by Jesus. I know that I'm in that place, and I know I have been in that place. I know that Saul was most definitely in that place at this moment, rocked by this bombshell revelation that Jesus was, first of all, not dead, but alive. Secondly, that he was who he'd claimed to be the whole time. That he really was Yahweh. He really was God. And then, on top of that, realizing that the people he was on his way to arrest and bring to trial in Jerusalem, and really, in all likelihood, to have killed, they were the ones who were truly being faithful to Yahweh the whole time. And he was not. Now, I think this certain tension begins to creep up in Saul at this point. You know, like, surely he cannot go on opposing Jesus and just pretend like this didn't happen and just return back to his life and go on living what he knows to be a lie just because it's comfortable, just because it's easier. I don't think that's really an option for him at this point. But like following Jesus, this is going to mean giving up like his entire life, this entire thing he built for himself as this up-and-coming young Pharisee, and all the power and prestige and respectability that would go with that. It's going to mean accepting that you're going to be misunderstood, just like these followers of Christ were that he was going to arrest. Right? He didn't understand them. It's going to mean being viewed as a threat. And this is what's crazy. It's going to mean for Saul being viewed as an idolater. It's going to mean for Saul being viewed as unfaithful to Yahweh. And not just by like whoever, but by the people who taught you, by the people you respect, by the people who knew you and worked alongside you. All of those people are going to think you've now lost it. You've gone off the deep end. And on top of that, it's also going to mean coming face to face with the people that he'd wronged. He's coming into Damascus to arrest these people. Now he's going to have to face them, right? He's going to have to come face to face with those who had seen him smiling as Stephen died. He's going to come into Jerusalem and have to talk to them, see them. And that's where the story continues. So let's pick that back up in verse 10. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus." Man, that is just like so powerful to me, because I can only imagine what Saul is thinking. You know, he's in such a vulnerable spot. He's blind, you know. He's about to meet somebody that he was there to arrest. Like, is he going to kill me? How am I going to be able to face this guy that I was just hunting down? Like, how am I going to be able to say, I'm sorry? And then in comes Ananias and just completely, like, levels that. And in fearful obedience to Christ, he approaches him and he calls out to him, "Brother Saul." That's what he calls him, brother. He calls him his own brother. Are you kidding me? I mean, that is incredible faith, incredible perspective, and incredible confidence that Christ can do anything with anybody. That Ananias would accept his former enemy, the one who was trying to kill him, as a brother, as a family member. I mean, I think that's huge. And then to offer him food and lodging. I mean, he's putting himself in so much risk. But that's what he does. And I think that all of this is so transformative for Paul. That Jesus would, number one, confront him in his wrongs and not kill him. But then to be offered such grace and such hospitality from Jesus' followers. And on top of that, to hear from them that God had a plan, that God wasn't done with him, that he didn't just say, "Hey, turn around and go sit over in the corner and think about what you've done." He said, "I've got something for you. You are going to be the one who takes my name to the Gentiles and in front of kings and to the children of Israel. You're going to be the one." Man, how humbling is that? I think it entirely reshaped his view of the scriptures, his view of God, and of God's plan for the whole world, right? And I think he was so changed that he no longer began referring to himself by his Jewish name, Saul. Instead, he took up his Gentile name, his Roman name, Paul. And he was referred to by that. Because if God's very own people, right, the people that God had called for himself, Israel, if they were the ones found to be opposing him, then, like, who is on God's side? I mean, maybe all of humanity was just doomed at that point, right? Yet God offered grace back to his people, even when they had Jesus killed. And he offers grace to Saul, even when he had approved of killing Jesus' followers and was intent on killing even more. You know, maybe the purpose of calling out Abraham, like all this stuff that God had done throughout history, maybe giving the law to Moses, maybe all of this wasn't just to create this closed-door community, this elite family of righteous people all huddled up together, protecting themselves from the evil outsiders who wanted to destroy them. I mean, they obviously weren't even able to live up to that on their own, right? They had their own unrighteousness to spoil any notions of being able to do that. And apparently, in their blindness and unknowing opposition to God, they thought it best that they would execute God. They were his enemies. His own people were his enemies. And we all are his enemies. We all have found ourselves being his enemies. And that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says that all have fallen short. He says that God, even while we were his enemies, came for us, died for us. How incredible. Maybe God's purpose of calling out Abraham and giving the law to Moses was to bless the entire world, which is actually what he told them when he called out Abraham and when he gave the law to Moses. He said, this will be a blessing to you and for the nations. Maybe that's what it was about the whole time, and maybe they had just missed it. Maybe the law had been a beacon of light intended to draw the nations to repentance, but instead Israel had used it as a sword to divide people, to say, that's you, this is us, to put up that law, us versus them. I think it's really easy for us to do. It was really easy for them to do. And so I'm sure the words of Isaiah 42 kind of had a new meaning. They kind of came fresh for Paul as he, you know, began to reread the scriptures. Let's read Isaiah 42, 6 to 9. Here's what it says. It says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And I think Paul is like, surely at this point, starting to put all those pieces together. Just like with the sixth sense, where he's like revisiting all the scenes of Scripture and starting to think about them in a new way, and to see them with new eyes. Seeing a God who, from the very moment that we turned away from him, from the very moment that we became his enemies, all of us, was scheming up a way to bless us, scheming up a way to restore that relationship between all of us. And Jesus was his plan. His plan to model what faithfulness to God looks like, a plan to model what love looks like, a plan to model what God looks like to the whole world. But God, he's infallible. He's all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, merciful, and just. But we're not, right? And that's where the rub comes in, right? So as a follower of God, follower of Yahweh, today we're going to be continually asked to lay down our ideas of who we think God is, or maybe who we think he should be, and to take up who he says he is, and who he's demonstrated himself to be in Scripture and in Jesus and in the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. And I think it's going to be challenging for all of us. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. It's going to be challenging because at some point, you are going to be wrong about something. You are going to miss something about God. You're going to sin. Like, that's us. And then you're going to have to do the hard work of humility and letting go of all this pride that we've developed over all these years and admit that we're the wrong one. I think that's kind of the point of the gospel, right? But as we see with Paul, you know, God wants to offer grace to those who are opposed to him. God wants to offer grace to us, to our enemies, to the people we just can't stand, to me, to you. Like, this is what we see. And so today, if you find yourself opposing God, or just at any time in your life, if you find yourself opposing God, and you will, because like we all fall short of God's glory, and we've all sinned, and we've all turned away, then know that you're in good company, right? Know that God has made restoration for every person who opposes him. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, doesn't matter. Go down the list. And he has been calling to you. Sometimes we just need to listen. And he has been showing himself to you. Sometimes we just need to open our eyes. Because he loves you and he loves me. He loves all of us, and his compassion for us is great. So great that it led him to a cross. So great that he will take whatever means necessary to wake us up, to turn us around, to open our eyes and draw us humbly to follow him. And so today, if you find yourself confident that you know exactly who God is and just what we should do with all those sinners in the world, then maybe take a minute and pray. And listen, because he's whispering to you, and open your eyes, because I think he wants to show you something. As we see with Paul, he's proven to us that he's willing to blind you if that's what it takes. Because the world needs you out there. Jesus' mission is out there. It walks around at your workplace. It walks around in bars and restaurants, in PTO meetings, and sometimes in your very own home. Because Jesus came for people. All people. And you know, like, it is so difficult to see God sometimes. I mean, we look around the world and we see violence and hatred and natural disasters and death and sickness all around us, and it can be really, really easy to believe that God has left us. It's like, people need to see what you've seen. I need to see what you've seen. You need to see what I've seen. To see the very Spirit of God living and walking amongst us, in his people. To see the Spirit of God asking them about their kids, asking them about their lives, and taking an interest in them. Walking along beside them with grace, just like God's been doing with you. So let's pray this morning, and we'll wrap up. God, I thank you that you have been walking beside us this whole time. In our whole lives, you've been there. Though we have put up our blinders and tuned you out, you've been there. You've gracefully been calling to us. You've been putting obstacles in our way to open up our eyes. You've been blessing us and blessing us and blessing us to open up our eyes. God, we pray today that you'll help us to see you clearly. That you'll stir us up and just remind us of your kindness, of your goodness, of your compassion for us that led you to give of your life. And God, that you would open our eyes to see the people around us who aren't seeing that. That you will open our eyes to be that beacon of light in our families and in our workplaces. And as we just come into contact with people around here, that our righteousness wouldn't be for our own personal blessing, but it would be for the blessing of those around us. That you would call us to follow after you, not for our own personal gain, but for the gain of the whole world. Thank you, God, that you are always working, that you never give up on us, and that you're faithful to the end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.